Judges chapter 19, chapters 19, 20, and 21 dramatically depict the depravity and the darkness of the people of Israel at this time historically. These are grim and gruesome chapters, but they are important, for there's lessons for you and me personally, and I also believe a powerful lesson for our nation right now at this time presently. These chapters can be summed up, as really the whole book is summed up, by the last phrase, the last verse in the book. The last verse of the book of Judges sums up precisely and concisely the situation of these people in those days. Verse 25 of Judges 21 tells us, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." We've heard that phrase before. It appears in another place. But here it appears again as a conclusion, as a summary statement of the condition of the people at this time historically. They had no king. They were not submitted to authority. And every man was doing what was right in his own sight. When I was in college, this was the prevailing philosophy that was being pumped at us at West Valley College day after day when I attended there. I took several philosophy, a psychology, and a sociology course, all in that 1 year when I was attending that state school. And I tell you, it was very evident that that was the primary philosophy of that particular college. That is existentialism. That is, hey, there are no absolutes, except that there are no absolutes. The only absolute is that there are none. In other words, you can't say what is absolutely right for another person or for a culture or civilization. Every person has to determine what's right personally. And what's right for me may not be right for you. But there are no absolutes. That is absolutely wrong. Believe me, there are absolutes. The whole universe is governed by absolute laws. You know, there was a stupid song that was popular a couple of years ago. You heard it everywhere. I can fly, just like an eagle in the sky, or whatever it said. And when I heard that, I thought, that is ludicrous. I mean, you may want to fly, you may think you can fly, but you can't fly. That is, not without some kind of external force. You know, I appreciate the message of a positive mentality, but it can also be ludicrous and ridiculous and absurd, really. I mean, a guy goes up to a 15-story building and says, I can fly. You know, if I can see it, I can do it, the song says. If I can do it, I can think it, or however it went. And I thought, you know, jump off and see if you can fly like a birdie in the sky, you know. And all the kids, you know, were hearing this song, and it was played at all the graduations, junior high and high school. It was a real present kind of song a few years ago. I can fly, I can fly. And it sounds nice, but it's not true. Try if you wish. You're not going to fly in your own strength or energy. You're going to crash and break your skull, break your back. You're going to get bruised and battered and bloody if you jump out of a 15-story building and flap your arms furiously. I don't care how positive you might be. You're going to crash because there's a law called gravity. People today want to say, yeah, but you just got to be positive. I was telling my daughter Mary last night. We were there talking after dinner. And, you know, Mary was expressing to Tambo and myself her frustration with math. She says, I just can't do math. I just can't do math. And I said, Mary, you have to have a positive perspective. Remember what Peter John always says. Success comes in cans, not cans. You know, we kind of laugh at that because Peter John used to say that and kind of as a nerdy thing to say. And, I mean, he did that with that intention. I mean, he knew. And so, you know, I said, remember what PJ says, success comes in cans, not can'ts. Don't say the word can't, Mary. She said, okay, I can not do math. And there are people, you know, that say, well, if you can just be positive, you can do whatever because you set your own agenda. You chart your own destiny. If it's to be, it's up to me. And whatever I can see, I can be, and all this kind of stuff. Well, that was their mentality back then. There are principles that are in place in the universe that are absolute, like gravity, for example. And if you seek to bend the rules and ignore those principles because you want to be free, you know, I got to be me, born free, free as the wind blows, and all that kind of stuff. Here's what's going to happen ultimately. You're going to find yourself bruised and battered and bloody. And that's precisely what happens in our story. They are beat up. They are wiped out. What takes place is even tough to talk about. But it's because every man was doing what was right in his own sight. And the repercussions are brutal. And because of their carnality, the carnage that we see is awful. Well, let's take a look at our story and make some applications. Judges chapter 19. It came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel. Just like in our days, people say, I don't want any authority. I don't want to be submitted to any higher being, you see. When I was in college, you might remember, that was the issue. Question authority. Every man was doing what was right in his own sight. In those days, even as can be in ours too, really. There was no king in Israel. And there was a certain Levite. Now a Levite, of course, was a guy that was from the tribe of Levi. And he was to be dedicated to ministry, to serving in the tabernacle, later on at the temple. Well, this certain Levite was sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Uh-oh, a Levite taking a concubine? Now, this was allowable in the Old Testament law, as we have seen previously. It wasn't ordained by God. It wasn't approved by the Lord. But the people were already taking on concubines. And so there was very real regulation in the Old Testament. But as you move through history, the redemptive history of God's people, he makes it clear that that was never to be. That was not his divine design for men and women. Jesus said it this way. Haven't you ever read what God said in the book of Genesis? Don't you know what took place? He talked about in the Garden of Eden. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And the two shall be made one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And Jesus used that story to say that was God's intention all along. But because of the hardness of men's hearts, Jesus said, Moses granted divorce and other regulations, including that dealing with concubines. Not because that was God's heart or intent, but because that was man's propensity. So God put parameters and said, okay, in the Old Testament days, if you choose to go that way, here's the regulations. But a Levite, of all men, ought not to be involved with concubinery, or whatever the word might be. But this guy was. He took himself a concubine. And he thought that was just fine, he and his concubine. He found himself, though, experiencing the pain of going down that path because she played the whore, verse 2, against him. She was flirtatious, obviously. She was loose sexually. And she went out, this concubine that intrigued him previously. Now he feels the repercussions. He tastes the bitter fruit of this kind of choice. She goes out and plays the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah. And she was there 4 whole months. Or as your margin reads, it could be 1 year and 4 months. She runs away, being immoral and unfaithful, and she's gone for 4 months, or perhaps 1 year and 4 months. Well, verse 3 says, her husband arose and went after her. He missed her, evidently. And he went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. When the father of this concubine saw him, the Levite, the guy that was living with her previously, he rejoiced to meet him, I guess so. His daughter, he knows her tendencies, that she's out playing the whore. And now she sees a Levite, a religious guy, that she was linked to before, coming back to get her. Well, he's thrilled. Any father would say, boy, if you can tame my daughter, okay. So he was delighted to see him. He rejoiced to meet him. Verse 4, and his father-in-law, that is the husband, or pardon me, the father of this concubine, retained him. And he abode with him 3 days. So stay with me, the father-in-law said, the father of this concubine. And the guy, the Levite, said, okay. And they did eat and drink and lodge there for 3 days. Verse 5, on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, the damsel's father said to the Levite, oh, hey, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread. Hey, have a bite to eat before you go, and then you can go your way. So they sat down that day and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said to the man, be content, I pray thee, tarry all night, stay tonight too, and let thy heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, please stay another day. So he stayed another day, day number 4, with this man, this guy, and his concubine. Well, in the 5th day, early in the morning, verse 8 tells you and me, he once again was rising early, this Levite, to take his concubine back home again. But the dad said, hey, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And so they stayed till afternoon, and they continued to eat. These guys enjoyed sharing meals together, obviously. For 5 days now, they've been eating and drinking and hanging out together. Well, when the man rose up to depart, verse 9, he, his concubine, and his servant, the father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto, behold, now the day draws towards evening. Please stay all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. And tomorrow you can get up early on your way and go home. But, verse 10, the man would not tarry that night. He said, nope, I've been here 5 days. It's time for me to boogie. So he rose up and he departed. Now, what's going on here? I suggest to you, as we're going to see as the story unfolds, that this guy is doing what's right in his own sight. That is, the father. He says, hey, man, I want my daughter and this Levite to stay together. I'm convinced that that was his heart, his intention. And I believe that it's very possible that this guy saw himself as part of the process of reconciliation. That is, he felt as though, my daughter's a little bit wild and I want this Levite to stay linked to her, so I'm going to get on his good side and be part of the equation and see if I can see this reconciliation take place. Sounds right. It sounds understandable. Any of you dads know how this feels. You want the best for your daughter. But you know what? It's not right in God's sight. God declared that when a man takes a woman, and when a woman takes a man, they're to leave their parents. There's to be a severance. And yet parents so often, because we have a heart for our kids, when there's problems in the marriage of our children, we want to step in for a day or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 30 or 80 or 1 year or 10 or whatever it might be. We want to say, my daughter, the marriage is in trouble. I think I can be a part of the reconciliation process. Let me share with you something that might seem logical and it might sound good. Every man was doing what was right in his sight. But in reality, God said, a man is to leave his father, mother, and cleave to his wife. The third greatest factor in divorces, the third leading cause of divorces, are in-laws. First is money, second is sex, and third is in-laws. And many times what happens is this, there's a problem in a marriage, and sweetie pie or sunny boy goes home and talks to mom or talks to dad. I can't believe how he's treating me, you know, or I can't believe what she's doing, pops, you see. And our hearts go out to our kids and we say, well, hey, stay here, sweetie pie, with me. We can work on this, you see. Come on. Watch out for that. It's a dangerous thing. After being here for 25 years almost, I can tell you the truth. It doesn't work when parents get involved in the marriage difficulties of their children. It's dangerous. Why? Because sweetie pie, you know, she'll work it out in many cases, and she goes back to her hubby. But you know, mom and dad don't forget what they heard about her hubby, see? And the kids go off and they're doing okay, but mom and dad are vulnerable to building a wall or having an axe to grind. Oh, not me, you say. I would never feel that way. Oh, yes, you would. The key is, I tell you, people never regret what they don't tell their parents or in-laws about their private lives. What you do regret, why did I trash my husband to my mom or to my dad? Why did I go there? Why did I say that? Why did I do what was right in my sight? Because now there's always that hanging in the air. That's always going to be a factor. That's always going to be part of the equation. Now, I'm not arguing for secrecy. I'm arguing for submission to what God said marriage ought to be. You leave your parents. You leave your father, your mother. You cleave to your wife. And so you that are my age and around there that have kids that are growing up and getting married, it would be good for you to consider this and say, I'm not going to go there when my son or when my daughter or if my son or if my daughter wants to trash their spouse or explain the problems of their spouse or whatever it might be. You're a wise woman. You're a wise man if you say, I'm not going to listen to that. You go home and work it out with your spouse. I'm not going to allow my well to be poisoned by listening to this. You're old enough now, honey, Sonny. You're 58. Now it's time for you. It's time for you to go home and do what you know to do. Don't tell me why you can't make it work. Don't tell me how bad he is. Don't tell me how terrible she treats you. Don't give me that hangdog look. You get back to your home and you love your wife. You get back to your home and you love your husband. And there's no place for you to come here to hide from him or to hide from her. I know that that isn't very popular to say today. I know what it's like to be a parent. I'm one too. But the reality is God says this is the way it's to be. We're to love our kids, obviously, and love them enough to say, I'm not going to let this happen. I'm not going to be part of the reconciliation equation. I will pray for you, and I'm going to give a good piece of advice to you. Get out of here and get home. Go back to her. Go back to him. And make it work. But no buts. You just go back and do what God's word tells you to. Period. See? And why am I talking about this? Because we deal with these things here, not infrequently. And if you're younger here and you're newer in marriage, be wise. Don't go talking to your parents about your personal problems in your marriage relationship. It's not a good thing to do. As much as I want to know everything that's going on, you see, in my kids, because they're my kids. And man, I'll guarantee that my kids are right. See, every man does that which is right in his own sight. Well, that's what he was up to. I'm convinced of that. Please stay. He thought he could be part of the glue that would keep these two together. Stay here in my house. We'll work on this. We'll make it happen, you see. But finally the guy said, no, I'm out of here. He rose up, verse 10, and departed, and came over to Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem used to be called Jebus when it was held by the Jebusites. David was the one who would later on take the city and make it his capital, and it would be called Jerusalem, the city of the king. But at that time, in these days, the days of the judges, Jerusalem at that time was called Jebus. So they came there, and there were with him two donkeys saddled. So he's got these two donkeys, his concubine also. And when they were by Jebus, the day was now far spent. They had been journeying for a long time. And the servant said to his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and stay there. But the master, the Levite, said, we will not turn aside into the city of a stranger, one that is not of the children of Israel. We will keep on going to Gibeah, about 4 miles away. Interesting. We're not going to stay here, because these aren't Israelites. They're Jebusites. We'll go to Gibeah, to our people. And we're going to see that this proved to be disastrous. And I want you to take note, because sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm never going to use a non-Christian carpet cleaner or auto mechanic or dentist or whatever it might be. I'm just going to be with the Christians. I'm going to look for the fish on the business card or what have you. Careful. Careful. When my car is broken, I'm not primarily concerned about if a guy's a Christian. I want a guy that can fix my car. And if he's a Christian, wonderful. I will support that. But you know what? Sometimes, sad to say, people put fish on their business cards, and they're not either walking with the Lord or skilled in what they do. One of the two or both. I don't know how to explain it. But I think we ought to see from our story here that, hey, this sounds good. We're not going to stay with those evil Jebusites. Come on, concubine. We're going to go stay with God's people. I mean, there's an irony here, if you get it. You know, me and you, baby, we're going to go to God's house, you see. And what's this about? You know, what's going on here? But that's the way it can be. Oh, I would never use a non-Christian, you know, to help me cheat on my taxes, whatever it might be. There's these inconsistencies, these dichotomies, these contradictions. And here is one. We're not going to stay there. We're going to go to Gibeah, God's people. So he said to his servant, come now, let us draw near to one of those places to lodge in Gibeah or in Ramah. So, verse 14, they passed on their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which was a town that belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Well, they turned aside to go in and lodge in Gibeah, verse 15 says, and when he went in, he sat down in a street of the city. But there was no man that took them into his house to lodge them. So now night has fallen. He goes in and sits in the town square, where a person should have come and invited them to stay. There was no hotels in those days. No Hotel 6, no Vagabond Inn, no Ramada, you see. What would happen is it was supposed to be part of the city's responsibility to take in those that were passing through and needed a place to stay for a day or two. But nobody there in Gibeah, none of them offered to say to this guy, hey, stay with us today. Stay with us tonight. But then there came, verse 16, an old man from his work. Actually, from his workout. He was a physical fitness guy, I guess. No, from his work out of the field, pardon me. He was an old guy who came from his work out of the field, and it was evening time. Now, he was not a man of Benjamin, like the other Gibeah men were, but he was from Mount Ephraim, just like the Levite we read in verse 1 was also from that same region. But he was sojourning in Gibeah, and the men of that place were Benjamites. So when he lifted up his eyes, verse 17, he saw this old man in the street, and the old man said, "Where are you going? And where'd you come from?" He said, "Well, we're passing from Bethlehem, Judea, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. I'm from there, and I went to Bethlehem, but now I'm going to Shiloh, where the house of the Lord was, the tabernacle. But there's no man that receives me into his house. Yet," he says, verse 19, "I have straw and provisions for our donkeys and bread and wine for me and for my concubine and the young man that's with me. I don't need anything. I just need a place to stay this evening. I have provisions for me and my concubine, my servant, and my donkeys too. I just need a place to stay." Well, the old man, who was from the same region as the Levite, said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Just don't stay in the street tonight. Hey, peace be unto you. Good luck, buddy. Stay with me. We're from the same region. Hey, these aren't my people either, really, these Benjamites. So stay with me, and I'll take care of you." So, verse 21, he brought him into his house and gave him provisions, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now, verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, these Benjamites, Israelites, certain sons of Belial, surrounded the house and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house tonight, that we may know him." Now, they're not asking for a formal introduction when they say that they might know him. This, of course, is the same scenario we read in the book of Genesis in the story of Lot. You might remember when these guys are beating on the door, they're homosexuals that are saying, "We want to know this guy sexually." And they're making demands. Now, keep in mind, these are Israelites. This is Gibeah. "I'm not going to stay in Jebus. I'm going to go to this place where we'll be safe," or so they thought. But see, every man was doing what was right in his own sight. You see, the Bible said that homosexuality was not to be allowed in any city, in any community where God's people were. But hey, they're doing what's right in their own sight. What's right for me may or not be right for you. Everybody's just doing what's right in their own sight, just like we are today. Hey, don't put your trip on me, buddy. Don't be homophobic. Don't be bigoted. Don't be biased. Hey, everybody needs to just have the liberty to be and to let be. See? Problem is, God is our designer, creator, and he is the all-wise one who says, if you go down that path, you're headed for disaster. I made you. I know how you work individually. I know how a culture works societally. And if you think you know better, and there's a lot of Christians, sad to say, and a whole lot of people around us who don't know Jesus, who obviously declare, "Don't put your trip on me. All decide what's right." And that's what they decided there in Gibeah. It's okay to be gay. And so they had a huge contingency of homosexuals. And they bang on the door. And they say, "We want to know this guy. Don't put your puritanical trip on us that we don't have that right." Well, the man, he went to the door and he said, "Oh, nay, my brethren." Ooh, watch that. "No, my brothers." Oh. He views these homosexuals that are banging on the door to rape this visitor, this guy that's in his house. "We're all just brothers, see. Don't do this, brothers. Don't do this wicked thing. This man has come into my house. Do not this folly." See, in the Middle East, listen carefully, to this day there's still this understanding, and that is, if a person comes into your home or into your tent, you are obligated, even if he is your worst enemy, to give him lodging and protection for 3 days. If he is an enemy, let's say, and he stays for a fourth day, you can kill him. But for 3 days, you are to absolutely shelter a person and protect anyone who comes into your home. And this was politically, this is PC stuff, folks. This is the way the culture worked in their time. It's not what the Bible says. It's what the culture was saying. And this guy was saying, hey, don't do this. I have an obligation culturally, societally, with the culture surrounding me to not let this man who's staying with me be harmed in any way. So watch this, verse 24. So here is my daughter who's a virgin. And here's the guy's concubine. I will bring them out now and humble them and do unto them what seems good unto you, but don't do anything to this man. So he says, here's my young virgin daughter. Take her and rape her. And here's the concubine. You can have her too. Have fun. But just don't hurt this man. You say, how could this be? I'm telling you what happens when a culture begins to do what's right in their sight. And dear women, listen to me. Be thankful for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the true liberator of women. And I challenge you who are students or readers to check this out. Wherever the gospel has gone, the elevation of women has risen. In Christ there is neither male nor female. We are co-heirs. We are exalted. People make fun of missionaries today. In schools that you go to, in books that you read, in movies that you might watch, missionaries are made fun of as trampling culture and putting down indigenous beautiful people groups. It's a lie. That is, if you study anthropology, if you read James Michener's book, perhaps Hawaii would be a good one to start in, you will see what takes place in cultures before the gospel comes. It is hideous and horrible, and women are treated as objects. Wherever the gospel is gone, the elevation of women has risen. And women's libbers today, feminists today, they don't understand history. They haven't done their homework, in my opinion, because if they were really students of history, they would be exalting and esteeming Jesus Christ as the true liberator of women. Wherever the gospel has gone, women have been lifted up. Wherever the gospel has not been able to go, now think with me, women are demeaned. Watch TV. What do you see in Iraq, Iran? What do you see in Saudi Arabia where the gospel is not allowed to go? Afghanistan. What do you see? Women. What do you see? Women that are kept in these monstrous tents with little slits for their eyes. Women that are sold. When we were in Israel, a guy in East Jerusalem offered for Tambo 3 camels. I said, I'll take 4, but not 3. No, I'm kidding. What's the thing? See, what's the deal? How can women be sold for camels in the Middle East? And why are they wearing these veils? Why are they so stifled? Why can they never show their face or study a book? Why? Because wherever the gospel has not been allowed to go, women have remained enslaved. This needs to be understood. And you know, Peter, John, and I talked for hours about this a couple of days ago. I'm increasingly having a desire to see a school started where we can teach history properly, where we can really see, because it's not happening today. Women today on the college campus think that Christianity is the great kibosh to the elevated status of women. Not true, not so. In this case, politically correct, where the gospel was not being embraced, God's word not being heard, every man doing what's right in his sight, take my virgin daughter and rape her. Take this concubine and have fun, but don't bother this man. So they did that. The men, though, verse 25, initially wouldn't hearken to him. So the man then, the guy, the Levite, the religious guy, he realized he needed to jump in. So what does he do? He took his concubine and pushed her out the door. So he realizes, you know, these guys are ticked off. So he grabs his concubine and throws her out, perhaps. He was still bitter in his heart that she played the whore on him. I don't know what's going on, but it's a dastardly deed. It's a cowardly act. He takes his concubine and throws her out. And they knew her, abused her all night until the morning, and when the day broke, they let her go. Verse 26, then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and she fell down at the door of the house where her lord, where her Levite was, and she laid there till it was light. Watch this next phrase, verse 27, and her lord, the Levite, rose up in the morning. That shocks me. What's he doing? He's sleeping. While his concubine and this virgin girl are being raped repeatedly, he's sleeping. Every man is doing what's right in his own sight. It's an amazing, amazing display of depravity. He's sleeping. Well, he gets up. He went out to go his way to find his concubine after being gang raped all night. Behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house. Her hands were on the threshold. He said, up, let's be going. I mean, this really happened. Come on, woman, let's go. But she didn't answer. So the man took her up on his donkey. The man rose up and got him to his place. When he was coming to his house, he took a knife, verse 29, laid hold on his concubine and butchered her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the tribes, the regions of Israel. She was dead, obviously. She died, and she made it to the threshold of the door before she finally died, having been beaten and abused and raped brutally. He puts her on the donkey and takes her back to his house and cuts her into 12 pieces. And he sends these 12 pieces to the 12 tribes as a telegraph that those tribes would never forget. They're each getting a piece of this concubine's corpse. And it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done, verse 30, nor seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt to this time. Consider it, take advice, speak your mind. He sends this telegraph, and they're going to get the message. Each tribe gets a piece of the body, and they're incensed. Now stay with me here. They're upset, they're shocked, they're chagrined as they each get this bloody part of the corpse. So all of the people, verse 1 of chapter 20, of Israel, the tribes, they were gathered together as one man. They all came together. This was a horrible thing. What does this mean that we're each being sent a piece of the corpse of this concubine? And they all came together from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. They went unto the Lord in Mizpah. They gathered together there. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly, 400,000 men that drew the sword. 400,000 men were incensed and angry, scandalized, upset because of the butchery, the blood that was shed so brutally. The children of Benjamin, pardon me, verse 3, heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. The Benjamites were the ones that were responsible for this act. Then said the people of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? What happened? The Levite, seeing this group of 400,000 countrymen who had their swords ready to go, he told them the story. He said, I came to Gibeah, verse 4, that belongs to Benjamin. I am my concubine. And then he repeats the story of how she was brutalized and how she died. And now how she was sent, her corpse, to these tribes throughout the country. And he finally says, give here your advice and counsel, verse 7. What do you want to do? He says to his countrymen. What are you going to do about this? What happened down here in Gibeah, down here in the region of Benjamin, one of our tribal territories? All the people arose, verse 8, as one man. We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we turn to his house. But now shall this be the thing which we will do. We will go up against Gibeah, this town in Benjamin where the crime took place, And we will draft, we will take 10 men of every 100 and 100 out of 1,000. 10% of all the men are going to be drafted and mobilized to go to war against this tribe, Benjamin, against these brutal butchers, you see. And so they got this group together, 10% of all the men in Israel. Verse 11 says to you and me that all the men of Israel were knit together as one man. The Israeli flags were waving. They were angry. They were upset. They were incensed, and they were united. This butchery cannot go unchecked, they said as a nation. And for the first time, they were united because of a treacherous terrorist act. Butchery that ought not to be. And the whole country's united. They can't believe this. You mean those guys, Benjamin, they did this to our countrymen? This can't be. And we're going to draft 10% of every man in the nation, 400,000 presently ready to go. We'll increase our numbers. We'll increase our army. And we're going to avenge this brutal bloodshed, this butchery. Interesting. Note, it was a bloody butchery of this woman's body that, number one, got the nation's attention. The nation was sinning. Every man was doing what was right in their own eyes. But suddenly there is a travesty, a tragedy. There is a terrible act of terrorism. And the whole nation wakes up. It got the attention of the nation. Number two, it forced them to look at their own spiritual condition. How could this be? It got their attention. It forced them to look at their own spiritual condition. It mobilized them into action. Number three. And number four, it brought about a real unification. Does this ring a bell? Does any of this correlate to something that we might be dealing with as a nation? September 11th. A nation that was doing what's right in its own sight, to a large degree. Suddenly something happened which shocks us and shakes us. It grabs our attention and we begin to say, we need to pray. And we're going to mobilize our men. And we're united again. That's exactly what's happening here. But watch where the story goes. Interesting. The tribes of Israel, verse 12, sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done?" They send out, first of all, their diplomacy messages. What wickedness have you done? Now deliver us these criminals. Verse 13. Does this sound at all familiar to anybody? Deliver us these children, verse 13, of bin Laden, which are at Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the Taliban would not hearken to the voice of their brothers. I mean, this is what's happening. An outraged nation says, "You turn over those butchers to us." But the men of that region in Benjamin saying, "We're not going to. We're not going to turn them over to you." The children of Benjamin instead, verse 14, gathered themselves together to go to battle against the children of Israel. The Benjamites were numbered, verse 15, 26,000 men that drew the sword, and 700 chosen men. So 26,000, 700 men. But these guys are amazing fighters. this small group that's hiding the outlaws. Because, verse 16, and all this people, there were 700 chosen men. They were left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. They could throw rocks. They were treacherous, left-handed. You know, if we take lightly the enemy that we're facing nationally, oh, what can they do? They can throw stones. They have hundreds. If you heard my person-to-person yesterday, I shared something which I shouldn't have shared, so I'm not going to tell you again. It's classified information. But there are many more Stinger missiles in the arsenal of the Taliban than what we're being told. I know that. Conversation I had with a man who knows that this last weekend. He's a Marine Corps Cobra pilot. But be that as it may, we say, what can they... 700, these guys can throw rocks, they can sling stones, and guess what? They don't miss, these Benjamites. And the men of Israel, beside Benjamin, were 400,000 men. So it's 400,000 against 26,000. But among the 26,000, there's some rock throwers that are awesome. What can rock throwers do? Ask Goliath. Let him tell you. These guys can sling stones. And the children, verse 18, stay with me here, the plot thickens. They went up to the house of God, the national cathedral. There's been this terrible act, the shedding of blood. There's an enemy that throws rocks out there that's harboring criminals. We're going to go to the national cathedral. We're going to go up to the house of God. That's what the 400,000 said, the, quote, good guys, end quote. And we're going to ask counsel of God. And watch what they say. Watch what they say. Take note, take heed. They go to the house of God and ask counsel of God, saying, which of us shall go up first to battle against the Benjamites? Not, should we go? Not, what's your will? But rather, which of us should go first? That's such a tendency in prayer to give God two choices, this or that. And God may say, I have options that you don't even see if you would just humble yourself before me. And instead of saying, bless this or bless that, which one do you want to do? Why don't you just wait and let me give directions to you? Watch what happens here. Which of us do you want to go first? Well, if I only have two choices, the Lord says, have Judah go up first. If you're giving me two choices, have Judah go up first. So they rose up early in the morning, and the men of Israel went out, verse 20, to battle against the bad guys, Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them, and the children of Benjamin came out and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites 22,000 men. And the people of the men of Israel, they encouraged themselves. They set their battle again in array, and they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel, verse 23, went up and wept before the Lord and said, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? The Lord said, go up against him. It was an amazing upset militarily. Benjamin, the rock throwers, mowed down 22,000 of the Israelites. How could this be? They had their national cathedral prayer meeting. Which do you want to go? Well, have Judah go first, if that's the choices you're giving me. And 22,000 were wiped out, and now they go back again and they're crying before the Lord, do you want us to do this once more? They pray that day. And the Lord said, verse 23, go up against him, these outlaws, Benjamin. And they went up the second day, verse 24. And they went out against Benjamin again. And this time, 18,000 Israelites, verse 25, fell. Another victory. Miraculous, really. Incredible for Benjamin. Hiding the criminals and being the outlaws in the story. How could this be? Here the good guys have their prayer meeting and they seek God's blessing and their numbers are by far greater. It should have been a cakewalk. It should have been an easy thing. But they're mowed down, the men of Israel. 22,000 day one, 18,000 day two. And now, they come again, verse 26. And they came to the house of God, and they wept, and they sat before the Lord, and they fasted all day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And they asked of the Lord, verse 27, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, you might remember him if your memory is working well tonight, if it's not too late. The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Aaron's grandson, Phinehas would be the high priest. He was the guy that previously took a spear and ran it through the couple that was committing immorality. That might ring a bell. I won't go down that path right now. But you might remember the story. A godly man who dealt with evil, who cared more about the Lord's reputation than what men would say. And now this same Phinehas, he stands up, the high priest. Shall I yet go again to battle against the children of Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And Israel then, verse 29, had a strategy of surrounding the city of Gibeah. And then they attacked again. And then they pretended like that they were beaten, and so the men of Israel run away, and the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites, come out to chase them. Just like the strategy that was found in Joshua chapter 9 in the battle of Ai. You might remember that if you were around then. So the men, having had two victories, the Benjamites, the men of Gibeah, they pour out of the city, and they chase the men of Israel, only to find out that it was an ambush, it was a trap. And other men that were hiding then pour into the city and they set it on fire. Israelites poured in, burnt the city up. Then the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites, turn around. They see their city going up in smoke. And they realize we're cooked. Because now these guys turn around and they're ensnared, they're encircled. And the men of Benjamin were defeated totally, completely. And all that remained were 600 men. Of the whole tribe. Everybody died. Women, children, their soldiers, the older folks in that region, they were all slaughtered when the city was destroyed the third time. We read that 600 men, verse 47, they turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimmon, and they abode there 4 months. Now the rock Rimmon is, if you've been to Israel, you might remember the rock Masada. It's a Masada kind of situation. It was a fortress in the rocks, and these guys went up there, 600 survivors, 600 men of Benjamin who survived, they went up there. And they hung out there for 4 months. But the rest of their tribe had all totally, completely died. What's going on here? I want you to think with me as we close this session. I wish I could finish the final chapter. It'll have to wait till next time. But listen carefully, please. I need your attention. Why did God allow 22,000 of the good guys to die? Day one, 18,000 on day two. It should have been an easy battle. It should have been a piece of cake, really. When you read the story carefully, you see something happened. Which of us do you want to send first? Oh, God bless what we're doing. Okay, well, go. They got wiped out. Second day, they came back a bit broken. Are you sure you want us to go? They were sad. They were badly beaten. Are you sure you... Go. And they got wiped out again. But after that, something happened that was different than the two previous occasions of prayer and inquiry of the Lord. Look and see what happened the third time that's different. While this time brought about a victory. They wept, verse 26. They fasted, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. What does that mean? It means there was repentance going on. Not the unfurling of flags. Not the united we stand. At first, we're united. This is wrong. Those criminals over there. This is terrible. So Lord, I know you're with us because we've come to the National Cathedral. I know you're going to give victory to us. Okay, go. Second time, aren't you going to give victory to us, Lord? Should we go? Go ahead. Third time, Lord, we have sinned. We're mad at them. And we ought to be, they would say in the day of our story. But we come now with sacrifices for the first time. With blood sacrifices. We have sinned. We have done what is right in our own sight. We have erred. And they fasted and they cried and they offered sacrifices, which implies a recognition of sin in their own country. Then they had victory. Then God said, now you're ready. I didn't choose this section tonight. You know wherever we are is where we are. I just feel as though that this is a real key for us who know the Lord to realize what our role is. That we need to be in a spirit of repentance. Not that we shouldn't fight the enemy and take care of the situation. That was God's intention in the story, that Benjamin would be dealt with and the terrorist and the terrorists who raped and killed and destroyed and defiled, they needed to be brought to justice. But there also needed to be a realization among the other tribes that were so outraged and incensed and united with swords in their sides and a draft being raised, there needed to be one more thing besides their prayer meeting and their flag waving. And that's repentance. And when they fasted and offered sacrifices, acknowledging the need for blood, that is forgiveness of sin, now they can begin. And this particular Bible teacher, this particular pastor, I know what I'm to do. I believe I know what we're to do. Not that we shouldn't be united and unfurl the flag. Mine flies in my house or at my house. And all the rest. But unless we realize that we have allowed the very same things that take place in this story. Immorality. Homosexuality, debauchery, evil, that we have said, hey, it's okay. Everybody needs to do what's right in their sight. I believe that if we don't repent, that we are headed for destruction. Maybe not in this particular confrontation, or perhaps so. I don't know. But I do know that God is not mocked. And if we sow seeds of immorality, as the movies and TV and music, it's more and more debauched. And people do their own thing, what's right in their sight, and we're suddenly, if you talk about morality, you're branded as a bigot. But if you flout your immorality, you're regarded as a hero in our culture. It won't be allowed to go on indefinitely. My prayer is that it's not too late. My prayer is that, Lord, you would work in our hearts, starting with us, starting with me, a spirit of true, tearful repentance. Lord, forgive us. Just a brokenness before the Lord. A repentance from our sin. From allowing our TVs to allow stuff to come on the screen and say, well, that'll be over in just a moment. We'll just kind of sit through that. Oh, it's not a big deal to go there. I mean, that's just the way we are culturally. I believe it starts really with me, with us. Where we humble ourselves and bow our knees. If not, I think we're headed for some very difficult days. One more thing and I'm done. Last night, sitting here, I saw an awesome thing take place. Hundreds of kids, hundreds and hundreds of young people, mobilized to stand up for the Lord, to go on their campuses and talk about the Lord. Even though they might not have all their facts right theologically, or all of the information that others of us might have historically. Last night, hundreds of young people, as is the case on every Tuesday evening, we're here saying, we're going to take a stand for the Lord. What mobilized them? Listen, what mobilizes people? A body was broken, ripped up, passed out. When those kids held that piece of bread, take, eat, this is my body, and held the blood that was shed, they got the telegraph. They got the message where God is saying, I'm deadly serious in my love for you. And I want to show to you what sin will do. Look what it did to me. It ripped my body apart. Not my sin, Jesus would say, but I took your sin when I hung on the cross that day. When you hold that body, just like her body was chopped up, sent out, his body was broken up, passed out. When a high school sophomore, when a senior guy or a freshman gal understands, this is radical. This is what sin does. It destroys. It hurts. And this is what you did for me, that I might be forgiven. I got the message. We're standing as one man. We're going to take a stand. And I was touched last night. Because I know that that's always the key. People that come and handle His broken body. And realize what He did for us personally. And what sin will do to any of us, to me, to you. And to say, got it. We're marching for You, Lord, to share Your love, to spread Your truth. We're forgiven. We're united by the body that was broken, by the blood that was shed. And now, Lord, we're going to march out and march on. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He has trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And His truth will march on. But it's truth, not emotion. It's repentance, not patriotism. It's the Word of God, not the American Eagle. We cannot sing God Bless America and say we will not have this man rule over us. We cannot say God Bless America and, like these guys in their day, do what's right in our own sight. Well, I don't agree with God's position on homosexuality. I don't care if you agree. God's right and you're not. But I don't understand this or that. Guess what? Either do I. Or neither do I. Many things I don't understand. But you know, it would take no faith if I understood why God says what He does about all the things that He tells me and tells you. God says to you, to me, I want you to be people who have faith. Even when you don't understand or don't agree intellectually, don't do what they did. They did what was right in their sight, and read the story. Trust me. And govern your life, John, and govern your family, John, and govern this country, Americans, by what I say is true. Whether you understand or not, if you trust me and do what I tell you to, I will bless you. God, give us wisdom.